We're kind of using our foundations booklet, our church's foundations booklet. So if you've become a member of our church, you've gone through a foundations course. And in the foundations course, if you leave through that, there's these eight doctrines, all of which we're going through. And then I'm taking the statements within that foundations booklet, because you have to have some sort of limiting principle for these doctrines. There has to be some framework that you're following. So I'm following these statements, these we believe statements that are made within the foundations booklet, and discussing why we believe these things. What are the passages of scripture that help us to understand these things? And so in this particular section, under theology, you probably already know that the word theo means God and the word ology means the study of. And so tonight we're going to be bringing you the study of God. And I mentioned in previous lessons that perhaps you could call this theology proper. I'm going to stray a little bit from theology proper tonight, that usually talks about the Father and doesn't talk quite as much about the Son, the Holy Spirit. But one of the statements takes us to the Trinity. One of our we believe statements takes us to the Trinity. So we'll discuss that as we come to the end. There's really a lot of scripture. I know there was a lot of scripture last week. I think there's even more this week, because we're going to be looking at 19 passages of scripture that give us reason to believe the things that we make statements about here. You will know this from the two previous lessons, but I just want to reiterate again, these we believe statements are a result of a lot of study in the scripture, a lot of study within the context, a lot of whole Bible study, a lot of study about the, not just the context of that scripture, but the context of the culture of the day, the context of history, all these things. And really, you're going to see that as we read through. I'm going to read some passages where there's several verses that lead up to the actual verse that kind of is a statement for the reason we believe something. But the reason I've left in that context is because I believe it's helpful for us to see the context directly leading up or even following a passage like this. So I wanted, there were so many passages we could have gone through on theology. It's a huge collection of scriptures on God's attributes, his existence, his deeds, his persons, and his interactions with mankind. We're going to focus on some of that more than others. Let me read the six we believe statements, and then we'll start with the first one. We believe that there is only one true God. We believe that God is an infinite, intelligent spirit. We believe that God is the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. We believe that God is inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor and love. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We believe that each person of the Godhead is equal within their own distinct purposes. So we want to begin with this claim that there is one true God. Believing that there is one true God puts us at odds with the bulk of the religious world throughout history, really, not just today, but throughout history. And there's this classic sort of really important text in the history of Israel that we want to read from. And I think the first five verses of Deuteronomy 6 are really helpful to read, which says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. That you might fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son's son, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And then here's really the verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Couple ways to refer to God right from the beginning of this passage, and that is Jehovah, which is Lord, all caps, and Elohim, which is God. First letter capital, lowercase. That's right in the first sentence these two appeared. Lord is the self-existent. We could go through all the things about being self-existent, but that's a pretty interesting phrase in and of itself to say that God is self-existent. And then the word for God is mighty, Elohim, or supreme God. He has other names in the Bible, but these two are among the most common. We're talking about the God of Israel. And the Bible says that he is one. Literally, it could be said, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. One thing I want to point out is that verse 5 in this text, which I find interesting, contributes to our understanding of this part of our we believe statements, which is that he's worthy of all possible honor and love. Because notice what it said, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This passage, and then the quoted version of this passage in the New Testament, really just tell us to love him with everything we are. We could also talk about Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about one true God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So in this case, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he declares that there is none else. So the God that Israel served, the God that we served, what we serve tonight is singular. He is a singular God. We also say that he's an infinite, intelligent spirit. Those are all important words about God. John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus speaking to this woman, and he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. This is a Samaritan woman. And he says to her, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And then in this context, you have Jesus saying, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the latter portion of the we believe statement. God is spirit, speaking of God the Father. The last verse, which is our focus, uses a Greek word that we see all over the Greek New Testament, which is theos. It's the word we get theology from, obviously. In the context here, because you have to have that word in a context in order for it to have the meaning that it has, it means the true God. And it says the true God is spirit. I think this is a really interesting, really helpful passage from a commentary that I read. And it's a little bit lengthy and it's a little bit complex, but I want you to hear what it says about God who is spirit. God as a spirit is immaterial, immortal, invisible, and intelligent, willing and active. He's a willing and active being, but he differs from other spirits and then he's not created, right? We have a spirit, but we're created. But he has an immense and infinite spirit, and it's an eternal one, which has neither beginning nor end. He's therefore a spirit by way of eminency, as well as effectively, he being the author and former of all spirits. Whatever excellence is in them, in the spirits that he formed, must be ascribed to God in the highest manner, and whatever is imperfect in them must be removed from him. So it's talking about the difference that he is as a spirit, as opposed to the spirit that we have within us, although it is a spirit. There's another more simple way of putting some of this. Another commentator said the phrase, God is spirit, tells us that God is not confined to a physical form or a specific location. Instead, he transcends our understanding and experience of the physical world. And when we think about this, we realize that God exists beyond our limitations. So a few senses of the idea that God is spirit. Infinite intelligence is addressed in Psalm 147, 5. A lot of places this is addressed, but we'll start here. Great is our Lord, Psalm 147, 5 begins, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You could restate that verse this way. God's understanding is beyond measure. Or you could say, there's no limit to what he knows. There's another vivid description, I think, in the New Testament, and that's Romans 11:33. We'll talk about this one a little bit longer. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Couple of ways in which we find the richness of God's knowledge here. The richness of God's understanding. It says he's rich in wisdom and knowledge. What do these words mean? What do they tell us? What do they tell us specifically about God? First, the idea of wisdom here is not necessarily the same wisdom that you would think of when you look at some Old Testament passages like Proverbs or Psalms, which talk about wisdom. This word is a broad term, and it's about being full of intelligence. It's used in regard to knowledge of very diverse matters. It's that kind of wisdom. In the case of God, there's no end to the diversity or breadth of his knowledge. You could call it supreme intelligence, the kind that actually can only belong to God. You could say that it's an intelligence above all other intelligence. Secondly, the idea of knowledge in this passage usually refers to a general intelligence and understanding of the Christian religion. At least that's the way it puts it in the dictionary. It can be used in regard to moral wisdom. It's not an opinion because it's actually expressed with a certainty, tremendous certainty. It's something that's known because it can be known, not just inferred or assumed. Do you understand the difference between those two things? It's known because it indeed can be known. It's not just inferred. It's not just something that we assume is correct. It actually can be known, and it is indeed known. For God, then, all that's capable of being known, he knows. But it's not just that God possesses this wisdom and understanding. They have a depth. And then it says he is rich in them. So he's rich in this wisdom. He's rich in this knowledge. So the depth part is referring to or could be used in reference to the deep sea. So the things of God, the things God knows, have a depth to them that's like the depth of the sea. These riches, the idea of riches, tells you about abundance, fullness, plentitude, wealth. So they have a depth and they have a richness, a wealth. If you want to rephrase the first sentence in this passage, it could read like this. Oh, the bottomless, endlessly abundant, limitless intelligence and infinite understanding of God. What does that mean for us? There's some things that this means when you talk about, when you present a we believe statement about the infinite intelligence of God, it means something for the people who hear about and who come to know the infinite intelligence of God. And that is, if there's something that you don't know, God knows it. If there's something anyone in the world doesn't know, God knows. If there's something too complex, God knows that too. If it's too deep, God knows it. If it's something that's common to man, God knows about that. If it's something that's personal to you, God knows that. If it's in the past, God understands the past. If it's in the future, God understands the future. I want to see if I can describe this for us, okay? Let's say when we're young, we begin to study God's word, when we first hear about it. And we live to be a very old age, 80 or 90 years old. And perhaps we've continued to read it and study it and use it and grow from it that 80 or 90 years. Perhaps we would say we have some grasp on it. But the depth idea that this passage talks about would be like this. It would be like if you were over the Marianas Trench, as if you had just pierced the top of the water. You just pierced the top of the water of what God knows, and you would have another 36,037 feet of hard swimming to get to the bottom. That's the depth of God's knowledge, because that's what it's talking about, the depth of the ocean. And then when it talks about its richness, it's the fullest idea of richness that you can have. One of the other things that we mention in our We Believe statements is that he is our maker and the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. We could go to the Psalms to get started in discussing that. Psalm 83:18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the most high over all the earth. It's a really interesting phrase, that idea of most high. It refers to God as supreme. Supreme and uttermost. You ever heard somebody talk about a supreme leader? That means above every other leader. He's the supreme leader. It's a name he's actually given. Some people just say who they're talking about. They say the most high. That's what I'm talking about. There's nobody. There's probably a lot of others underneath, but he's the most high. He's over every earthly authority. He's over every being in the spiritual realms. He's the highest of the high in authority and power. And actually, no one's close to him. There are no rivals. There's not like a second place that's nearby. He's over everybody. He's the most high. This is an interesting passage to point to because it's really fascinating what it says. I want to read Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And then it gives us this detail, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I want to read a kind of a restatement of verse 20 for a moment. You could say it this way: for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Remember, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about him being the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that those on the earth are without excuse. Men are without excuse. His invisible attributes, even his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen since creation and in creation by the things that have been made. And we have plenty of evidence for his divine power. We could read a lot of passages about God's divine power, and there are, and they would all be relevant and they would all be helpful. But the evidence actually goes far beyond that. When it says in Romans 1, you can find these things and discover these things just in the things that he's made. One thing that should be noted about the maker and the one who's overall and at the very highest, the Most High, is that people of earth should be warned about the Most High. Listen to this. But the Lord is the true God. There's a statement about the one true God right in that Jeremiah 10:10 passage. He's the living God and an everlasting king. At his wrath, earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. I like this paraphrase of it, and this is a paraphrase. It says, but the Lord is the only true God. He's the only God who's alive. That's really interesting when you speak to somebody who believes in a God that's not alive. When you start to sort of think about that, and the, you know, people who worship things made of wood and stone, trinkets of different sorts that Paul says are nothing in the world. He's the only God that's alive. He's the king who rules forever. The earth shakes when he's angry. The people of the nations cannot stop his anger. So this, we believe, statement is for us to be comforted by. It's for us to be in awe of. It's for us to be aware of in a way that'll make us praise him and have joy. But for those who reject him and serve false gods, they should know this. For those who rebel against his authority, because he has all power and all authority, they should know this. Anyone who views themselves as their own final authority, have you ever spoken to someone like that? That's a scary place to be. Who views themselves as their own final authority, they should know this. He's the only God of the universe. He's alive. He's the eternal king. And there's no one that can stand before him, that can justify themselves before him, that can stand before his wrath and stand before his power. There's something else that we believe about him, that he's inexpressibly glorious in holiness. You know what inexpressibly means? It means I'm not going to explain to you that tonight. I'm not going to explain to you his holiness. And the Bible doesn't explain his glory. He's inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor and love. Isaiah chapter 6 is a great passage to point to on this. In the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah 6:1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We could probably get into a lot of things about his train filling the temple and about him being high and lifted up. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Those are just, that word means a lot, but it's inexpressible in some ways too. Holy, holy, holy. The idea of being the Holy One is to be sacred and set apart. A lot of people, we have a friend, Mark Holland, who wrote a book about the thrice holy God. And it's an entire book just about the idea of the thrice holy God and all the places in scripture where it says three times, holy, holy, holy. It's an entire book about the thrice holy God. But it's interesting, the thrice holy God, the repetition speculatively may denote some things. One thing that it may denote is the magnitude and the depth of his set-apartness. It's like, holy, holy, holy. But then there's another potential reason for holy, 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 and that is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. These are just speculations, but it gives you an idea of it could be either. It may be either. Whatever the case, it says his glory fills the whole earth and that he sits upon a throne. And it's not just any throne. It's the throne that's high and lifted up, and he's the most high. And so it's more high and more lifted up than any other throne. And there's no single king. There's no collection of kings. There's no army. There's no collection of armies that can rise up against or go against a king that sits on a throne like that one. Not only is he holy and is he lifted up, he's worthy of the praise and the glory that he's receiving. So the whole earth is filled with his glory. Thou art worthy, O Lord, Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you've created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. If we're created people, how can we fail to give honor to the one who created us? Whatever glory, whatever honor, whatever power that we can find in our hands to give, we have to give to him. I was talking to somebody the other day and I said, you have to give the whole of yourself to him. It means all your strength, all your mind, all your thoughts, everything you can do, everything you are. He said, but I need to do some things. And I said, right, if you need to open a door, you say, Lord, give me the strength to open this, to twist this knob. If you need to walk through the door, you say, Lord, give me strength to take that step. If you need to meet something on the other side, Lord, give me strength to meet what's on the other side. Whatever we have, whatever power we find in our hands to give, whatever honor we have in our hands to give, we must give it. You know the thing about it that's interesting? He gave us the hands that we find those things in, and he gave us the things, right? But whatever we've got to give it to him, but it's not much. There's another declaration that we make. We make this declaration that there are three persons to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're found in Jesus' words in the Great Commission. Did you realize that was a Trinity passage? Matthew 28:18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Hey, there's something else about God's power. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, who in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There's things about God that we could talk about that is a doctrinal statement right at the end of that passage. If we're getting baptized, why are we getting baptized? Just a few things that might make you think about the reason for being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because the Father loved us, the Bible says, John 3:16, the Father loved us, and he sent his Son to die in our place. Father, Son, just in that. When we have faith in the Son, then we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be the Son's disciple. And when we're the Son's disciple and we have the power to do what the Father wants us to, what the Son wants us to do, we please the Father. One way we do that is by following the Son's example and being baptized, right? You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you see the differences and the difference and the sameness of it all? We see their relationship, the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, that's the Son. If we were to go back and read, there's passages that talk about Jesus being called the Word because he's the Word of God made flesh. He's what God has spoken, God's final revelation on earth. We talked about that a little bit last week. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and this is what it says, these three are one. We have one God. Remember the Deuteronomy passage? Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. That's the God we're talking about. These three, Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, are one. Jesus spoke of the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when he spoke with religious Jews. John 10:30-31. I and my Father are one. To know what they thought about that, to know what they thought that meant, you'd have to go to verse 31 when it says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because they knew what he was saying was that he was equal to the Father and that he was God, Jehovah. He also gives us, Jesus does, a glimpse of their distinct purposes. We've already seen their distinct purposes just when we talked about baptism a moment ago, when we talked about that passage. But it says in John 15, verses 26 and 27, but the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, that's explained in this passage. When the Holy Spirit has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's God the Son. And you also shall bear witness because you've been with me, God the Son, from the beginning. There are some verses that declare the identity of these people, the Son of God first, Philippians 2:5-6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or he thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God. There's a paraphrase of that as well. He was like God in every way, but he did not think that his being equal with God was something to use for his own benefit. That's a lesson in and of itself that we could spend probably a lot of time on, but we won't. Did you see that though? He was in the form of very God. He thought it not a thing to be grasped. So that's the Son and who he was. What about the Spirit? Just in case there's some concern about, well, of course, the Father is God. That's stated over and over and over and over. The Father, God, Jehovah. The Spirit also is God. Acts chapter 5, in a passage that you wouldn't normally think of as a passage to describe and to understand the Trinity, it says, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira make a big show of selling a piece of land and giving the money to the church. You might know that story. It didn't turn out well for them. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied unto men. You've lied unto God. The Holy Spirit, God. With these things in mind, there's something else that we assert in our We Believe statements. That is that each person of the Godhead is equal within their own distinct purposes. I think we've already quoted from several really good passages that help us establish this idea, but I want to mention three others. Really interesting stuff. This is maybe one of my favorites on the Trinity, John 14, 19 through 24. The reason I think it's good is because Jesus really makes no distinction between himself and the Spirit and himself and the Father. Yet a little while, Jesus begins in verse 19. This is of John 14. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me because I live, and you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you're in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. That's really interesting. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Jesus would die in our place. He would die for our sins soon after he made these statements, but he would also rise from the dead, and he'd return to heaven to be with his Father, who he obeyed in coming to heaven, to coming to earth to die in this way. And he didn't let this cup pass from him, but he did the Father's will. And after his departure, the Spirit would come and dwell within those who have faith in him, who trust in him, who become his disciples. I mean, that's the Trinity. There's some further explanation. I love this passage as well. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 18. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. So you're far off from God the Father, but because of Christ, you're made near to God the Father. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, we'll talk about that in a minute, and came and preached peace to ye which were afar off, to them that were nigh, those that were brought near, those of Israel. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So there was people, that's us, or anyone without Christ, that were living without God in the world. No access to God the Father because of sin and the separation that sin causes. But we were brought near by God the Son. God the Son, he sheds his own blood. And if you're thinking about Israel in Old Testament Israel, which this passage is clearly about. He says, you were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. In Old Testament Israel, the blood of the lambs and the goats just covered up sin. But this Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the only begotten Son, would shed his blood, not just to cover, but to wash away all sin. And so the Son has become our peace. Peace with God the Father. So we're reconciled with the Father. There was enmity. Romans 5 says we were enemies of God at that time. The enmity that once existed between us and God the Father through God the Son has been eliminated. And now, because the enmity between us and God has been eliminated, we're given access to him. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, when he's with the Father, sends God the Holy Spirit to live within those he left behind. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another comforter, one of the very same sort. It's a very important word in the scripture. One of the very same sort to dwell within you. I thought this was a very good way to close our time together. It's the close of a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Think of the functions of the persons of the Godhead in that closing statement. That's a pretty amazing way to close a letter. When you say, the grace of our Lord Jesus, without the grace of our Lord Jesus, there's no salvation, no eternal life in heaven, no access to God the Father. The enmity remains between us and him, between us and the Father, without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But think of the love of God, God, his own Son. Would you send your own Son to be brutally killed in an unjust way? The Father would. Abraham, when commanded to take the knife to his own son on the mount, before he could do it, God spared his son. God spared Abraham's son, but spared not his own son. That's the love of God. The grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God. How about this? The communion of the Holy Ghost. No access to God the Father, no relationship with the Son, without the communion of the Holy Ghost. No understanding of the Word of God. The Bible is spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit, we don't understand. It's why somebody who doesn't know Christ will say, I'm not sure I understand all this. But the communion of the Holy Ghost, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen.